Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are the talented. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the popular. Now, those would probably be the Beatitudes of the world. You see, people in our culture normally think of the fortunate, blessed ones. Well, those are the pop stars, the movie stars, and the sports stars. But are these the things that bring true satisfaction and blessedness in life? Now, as I said last week, I think if you will read the tabloids, well, you know the answer to that. In New York City, largest city in the United States, there's just millions of cats and dogs and other various pets that people have. Well, as you know, a lot of New York is basically just concrete and steel. And if you have a pet in many parts of the city and your pet dies, well, you can't just go out into the backyard and bury it. Well, the story goes that at one point in time, the city said that for $50, they would dispose of your deceased pet for you. Well, a certain enterprising lady, she thought that she could do better. She thought she could render a service to the people of the city, and she could save them some money. So she placed an ad in the newspaper. And it said, "When your pet dies, I will come and remove it for you for $25. Now, when someone called, she would go to the Salvation Army or another thrift store, and she'd buy an old suitcase for just a couple of bucks. And then she'd go to the home, and she'd put the deceased pet into the suitcase. Well, she'd then take a ride on the subway where there are quite a few opportunistic thieves. And she'd set the suitcase down, and then she'd act like she was really preoccupied and not watching. And sure enough, a thief would eventually come by and steal that suitcase. And of course, she'd look up and say, "Wait, stop, thief." Well, the people who stole those suitcases, they got a real surprise when they got home. The thing is, many of us are like those thieves. You see, we grab at things in this life that we think are going to bring us satisfaction, only to find out that, well, they just don't deliver. It's not what we thought. So what is it that does bring true satisfaction and blessedness in life? Well, that's what we've been looking at in this series. And so if you would grab a Bible, let's be turning back there to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to be continuing with the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Before we do so, we need to review a little bit of the background for those who weren't here last week. It's been said that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known and least followed sermon of Jesus. See, these teachings are often contrary to what we find in the world, what we find taught and what we find practiced. It's contrary, usually, to what we would like to do. And so you might say that Jesus' approach, it's upside down, because there's quite a bit of, "You've heard this, but I'm telling you this." And this is a sermon that really shows us that Christianity is not humanity. It's a whole other plane of existence. Now, whether you agree with his politics or not, in a speech on Christmas Eve in 1945, President Harry S. Truman made quite a statement. "I do not believe there is one problem in this country or in the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." And that may be true. Now, verse 1, it says that his disciples came to him. And looking at the end of the sermon, we can see that the crowds, they were listening. Jesus wanted them to listen, but this sermon is primarily for disciples, a word that carries with it the idea of being a follower and being a student. And obviously, not everyone who calls him or herself a disciple is entitled to that designation and considered that by God. Some like to call this the disciple's manifesto. This is what it takes to be a true disciple, a genuine disciple of Jesus. This is what God is looking for in humanity. Now, one of the main points in this sermon is found in verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that would have been pretty shocking, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the popular religious leaders of the day. But their religion, it was often outward and showy. And their focus was often on trying to be right with the letter of the law, you see, trying to be right with that rather than being right with God. They're always looking for loopholes. And so a lot of this sermon is a comparison between genuine disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees. But don't think that this is just for first century Jewish disciples. It's not, because all of these teachings are found elsewhere in the New Testament, and there are people in every age that fall into the mindset of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is for every disciple in every generation, location, and situation. Well, the introduction, verses 3 through 10, it's comprised of what we often call the Beatitudes. Now, again, trying to make a play on words, some have said these are the things that are to be your attitudes, or that these are the attitudes to be what God wants you to be. And the term beatitude, it comes from the Latin. And it's the Latin word for blessed, fortunate, or happy. And I know that there are some versions that translate it as that. Happy are the poor in spirit, etc. But as we talked about last time, the original Greek word here, makarios, is so much deeper than happy. And we find that the Greeks, they would use this word to describe the perfect state of their gods. There was nothing they needed. They would also use this word for the island of Cyprus, sometimes calling it the Blessed Isle, because many of them thought that it was a place, it was so lovely and so fertile, and it had such a climate that you could go there and you could just be completely satisfied in life. It wasn't anything that you needed. Well, after looking at the different ways in which it was used, William Barclay commented, Makarios then describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. The English word happiness gives its own case away. It contains the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances and the changes of life, something which life may give and which life may also destroy. So you see the Beatitudes. They don't tell us how to have fun, laughter, or pleasure. They don't tell us how to be happy. They tell us how to be blessed. Now, some people pronounce it blessed, and others pronounce it blessed, the old way to say it. I just grew up hearing it that way. It's been said that calling someone makarios is almost like saying, congratulations. Congratulations, you made it. Congratulations to the poor in spirit and so forth. It's this untouchable joy that the world cannot take away from you. Well, looking at the Beatitudes, we can see that each one consists of two parts. You've got the condition and the result. Blessed are the, for they shall. And you notice that all of these attitudes, all of these qualities, they're interrelated, they work in conjunction with each other. And so we can't just pick and choose. We are to work on having all of them. Now, last time we looked at the first two, the poor in spirit and those who mourn. Today we're going to be looking at the next three. So verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And your version might say gentle or humble. Meekness, that is not a characteristic that's promoted much in our society today. As a matter of fact, the world's philosophy is often just the opposite. See, the world tells us that the more we assert ourselves, see, the more that we take charge, the more that we manifest our power and our ability, the more that we step on others, well, the more likely we are to succeed. Son, might makes right. You want something in life, you got to take it. Winning is everything. Second place is just first place loser. Don't take any guff and don't let anyone push you around. You give them an inch, and they'll take a mile. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and the nice guy always finishes last. And many people, when they hear that word meekness, they think of weakness. They think of a lack of strength or courage. You're just a spineless Casper Milktoast type of person from that old comic strip. And that is not at all what this Greek word means, praus or prautes. This word was used to describe an animal that had been tamed and brought under control. For example, The oxen has got great strength. Man, it's got the ability to cause all kinds of damage, and yet one with this characteristic allows itself to be yoked and directed. This is the horse broken only to the bit. Unlike weakness, meekness is a conscious choice. It's having the power to do something but restraining from it. Power under control. This is the person who's in complete control of his or her actions. It has to do with keeping your composure and enduring all things with an even temper. Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics says, "The meek man does not fight for his own rights or insist upon vindication of his personal honor. He does not repay in kind when injustices are done to him. His is not the spirit of retribution." See, the opposite of meekness, that's when we kick and rage against everything that comes our way that we don't like, everything that we think is unfair. So someone without the quality of meekness, they're prone to outbursts of anger. They're ruled by their passions and their emotions. Now again, this word was used for an animal that's been domesticated and is under word of command. And so I think this person is not just self-controlled, but God-controlled. Thy will, not mine, be done. You see, God has his will, and I've got my will. And I've got the choice of being meek and submitting to his will, or being self-willed and simply doing, well, what I want to do. So this is the surrenderer to God. And as we can see from history, that no war ends without complete surrender and unconditional surrender. So we must be that toward God. So this person is not defensive. They're not proud. They're going to let God control. And again, it is not done out of weakness. It is done out of humility and self-restraint. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, as we can see from the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, as we can see from his statement to Peter. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He didn't want to go, and he didn't have to go, but he submitted anyway. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Very different from the world's philosophy, which is often, you do whatever you're big enough to do. You know, whatever you can get away with, well, you just go ahead and get away with it. Well, those who have this surrendered, meek nature will inherit the earth. So what does that mean? Well, there are a number of possibilities, and so you're going to have to bear with me. If we translate the word earth as land, which it can be, it would adapt into the Jewish idea. You know, in passages like Psalm 37, the covenant of blessing and cursing, in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And I suspect that the promised land would have been on their minds, which to them was the highest of blessings. And so this could be a way of saying, blessed are those who surrender to God, for they shall inherit the highest of blessings. Or it could mean that, well, God will take care of our physical needs, as he would say later in chapter 6. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so those who are meek will receive the things that they need during their earthly sojourn. Or it could mean that they will inherit the new earth. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Sometimes I wonder, though, if he meant that we will inherit the joys of this earth. Now, what do I mean by that? When I was living in California, Sometimes I would sit there on the sand dunes and watch the sun going down on the ocean and the dolphins playing in the waves. And I tell you what, I truly felt as if I had inherited the earth. I wasn't trying to hoard as much of the earth as possible and in doing so never becoming satisfied. I was simply enjoying all of it, realizing that God has given it all to me for my benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. You see, I recognize that I belong to Christ and that he causes everything to be used for my benefit. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You see, I think that Christians with this quality of meekness are, they have the greatest capacity to enjoy the blessings that God provides. Okay, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness, that's just a word of speaking of what's right in the eyes of God. Are you and I striving to know and to live up to the standards of God? Now, this is, of course, in contrast to those who simply have a hunger and a thirst for the things of the world. I mean, there are those who, it seems, well, they hunger and thirst for anything and everything but righteousness. They couldn't care less what God thinks. They couldn't care less what his word says. Now, hunger and thirst, those may be the two strongest and certainly the most frequent human desires. When you're truly hungry or you're truly thirsty, you don't want to do anything else until you've satisfied that desire. And it's hard to think about anything else. Harold Fowler, he put it like this. Are you so intensely and sharply pained by your need of true righteousness that you would die unless you get it? Just how badly do you want to be righteous? Such questions criticize our satisfaction with partial goodness, halfway accomplishment, and partly kept promises to be good. I really don't think that we understand what it means in this country to be truly hungry or thirsty. I mean, we often have the opposite problem. Your stomach growling during the sermon. Okay, that's not even close. Maybe we can understand it better as the person who is addicted. They will do just about anything to get their fix. How much do you and I want to know and to do what it takes to be right in God's eyes? This is clearly not a half-hearted search. This is, I have got to have it in order to live. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus, of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sellers Crane, he made the comment, if we are to be filled with God's word, we must hunger and thirst for it as we would if we were deprived of food and water for an extended period of time. Since the body decays, but the soul is eternal, satisfying our spiritual hunger is far more important than filling our stomachs. And that is the attitude of Job, who, well, he said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And when I think of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I often think of David in Psalm 119. He said things like, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, and so forth. Is that you and me? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jesus said, for they shall be satisfied. You are never going to be satisfied with worldly power, prosperity, and popularity, and possessions, passion, pleasure, or any other P's connected to the world. See, they're always going to leave you wanting more. As in the old Roman proverb, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. Kind of makes me think of a mosquito bite. The problem is, the more I scratch that mosquito bite, the more it itches. Prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Boy, he expected to find total satisfaction in that faraway country. Instead, he found hunger, humiliation, and homesickness. Why do we turn from the one who guarantees complete satisfaction to go to the world, which absolutely will not satisfy for more than just a moment? I keep thinking that I'm going to be satisfied with the new Star Wars movie that comes out every couple of years. No, it never happens. It's fleeting pleasures. Blaise Pascal, he was the French scientist and philosopher, he put it like this. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing. You see, you can never shovel enough into your hole. You've got to let God fill your void. And satisfied here in the Greek, it's in the passive voice. The subject is being acted upon. You see, we've got to receive satisfaction. We can't obtain it ourselves. Now, in John's gospel, we find Jesus saying things like, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The two common ways that this word was used. One is to help someone who is down and out, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Then he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Romans chapter 12, verse 8, Paul is talking about the different Christian gifts, and he said, in the midst of the discussion here, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now that may be your gift. Are we moved by the difficult circumstances of others, or are we only concerned about our own circumstances? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, the other way that this word was used is in not giving or receiving the punishment deserved. Now, someone might say, I plead guilty and throw myself on the mercy of the court. In other words, okay, I deserve punishment, but I'm asking for mercy. And we got a good example in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Now, of course, that was after Peter's question on how many times to forgive. The point of that parable is that we forgive the little things that our fellow man does to us because God forgave the huge things that we did to him. So we forgive because we've been forgiven. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he said, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We're imitating our Heavenly Father. Luke 6, verse 36, Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, in contrast, The Pharisees of Jesus' day, well, they were always looking to catch someone doing wrong, and they were always looking for a reason to kick them out of the synagogue. They were self-righteous, they were arrogant, they were judgmental. And I like the way Fowler explained this. He said, God condemned all unmercifulness because it assumes a position of absolute righteousness and perfect justice, a position which a sinner does not occupy. An unmerciful sinner is just a hypocrite. See, no matter what we might claim, we all need mercy from time to time. And so Jesus said, for they will receive mercy. James put it like this in his letter. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which I will and you will, I don't want judgment from him, even though that's what I deserve. I want mercy. Now, again, to be merciful means that you don't treat people as they deserve to be treated. You withhold the judgment and the punishment that they deserve. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As it's been said, he who will not forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass. Are we merciful to others? Or are we harsh and vindictive? You know, are we always looking to get even? Sometimes others make a mistake. Sometimes others rub us the wrong way and irritate us. Sometimes others wrong us and sin against us. Up to 7 times, Lord? I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well, next week, we're going to continue on looking at the last 3 Beatitudes. Now, again, these are certainly not easy. But I believe that the benefits of having these qualities, these attitudes to be what God wants us to be, they outweigh anything that the world has to offer or any persecution that it might inflict. So looking at your life, me looking at mine, do we have these qualities? Now, if not, guess what? We can work on them. We can change. And the new year is just a great opportunity for that. In conclusion, let's turn over and read how Jesus finished this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. May God bless each of us as we strive to become a true disciple of his.